Good morning, everyone. It is so good to see all of you here on this first day of the week. In October of 1911, about a mile from here, there was a gospel meeting held, and someone asked me the other day if I preached in that gospel meeting. Well, come close, I guess, maybe. But the gospel was preached there, and some people obeyed the gospel, and so the church had its beginning in this community. The congregation did in this community 105 years ago. We got started here some time back on this first Sunday in October of having a day where we gather family and friends and recognize the past, and also recognize the present, and then think also of the future itself. And of course, everything that we do centers around what those people did 105 years ago, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's the theme of this lesson, as well as the ministry that we try to have here in Colcord. We've been blessed, I've been blessed, and I look out, I see so many friends that go back a lifetime for me, or that I've known for all of their lives. I feel greatly, greatly blessed by all of you, and I'm so thankful from a very personal standpoint that you're here today. The last few weeks, I have actually preached a couple of lessons on the 23rd Psalm. Michael, my son, has preached in between those, so it's been a little while since I've actually done those two sermons. But the 23rd Psalm is a beautiful psalm, written some 1,000 years before Christ, and it, of course, begins with those familiar words, "The Lord is my shepherd." In Jesus' ministry, he one time declared, "I am the good shepherd," and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The outgrowth of Jesus' declaration that he is the good shepherd, it goes back to John chapter 9. And there John tells us that Jesus has healed a man that was blind from birth. The religious leaders, instead of accepting that a great miracle had taken place, they were trying to find all kinds of ways to denounce Jesus. And so either read from your Bibles in John chapter 4 or from the board itself, beginning at verse 24. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man Jesus is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered, "I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" And then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." Well, sometime later, Jesus again spoke with the man whom he had healed, and this time it was in the presence of some Pharisees that were there. And notice these words beginning at John 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out of the synagogue. Those are my words there. When he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What are we blind to?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Now, the scripture was not broken down into chapter and verse until some 100 years after the time of Christ. And so in reality, if you had been reading it originally, John chapter 9 would have flowed right into John chapter 10. And it is in these verses of the first part of John chapter 10 that Jesus contrasts his ministry with the Jewish religious leaders. Those who should have been shepherds of God's people, he says they are but hirelings rather than being true shepherds. And it is in this setting that Jesus declares to be the good shepherd. Just as a good shepherd would lay down his life for his flock, so Jesus makes this declaration. And notice he does it over and over again. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. John 10, verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Then notice verses 17 and 18, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. The response of many of those leaders that day was to declare that Jesus was possessed by a demon or that he was insane. Now we are all called upon to make a decision about Jesus, about who he is, and about his claim on our lives, and about where each one of us fits into his plan for eternity. Several times, as I noted there, Jesus declared, I lay down my life. Some years ago, David Brenner, the comedian, used to do a routine about Superman in the movies, and he would tell about how Superman would confront one of the bad guys, and the bad guy would begin firing his gun at Superman, and Superman would just stick his chest out, and the bullets would bounce harmlessly away. Then Brenner said, did you ever notice what happened next? And he said, the guy would run out of bullets, and then he would throw his gun at Superman, and what would Superman do? He'd duck. Every time he'd duck. He didn't duck those bullets, but he would duck that real gun. Jesus didn't duck. He gave himself, in the words of the song, on that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, an emblem of suffering and shame. The Apostle Paul said, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And then notice Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where he says, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Read with me if you would from Luke's gospel as we think about the death of Christ. And the part that I've highlighted that myself because I want to talk about those words in a few moments. Luke tells us about Jesus' death this way. He says, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on the right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourselves. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. Now there are four words that I've emphasized that I want us to think about when we think about the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. The first word that Luke used is the word there. There he was crucified, or there they crucified him. The place where Jesus died, it was a cruel place. The Hebrew word is called Golgotha. From the Greek, it is translated Calvary. And both places, or both words, means the place of the skull. Now, no one is exactly sure as to why it's called that. Some think that there is a hillside there that has a craggy rock around it that if you're far enough away and you look at it, it looks kind of like a skull. There are others who would say or suggest that the place that was a place of death, and so there may very well have been bones scattered all around, and therefore the place of the skull. Whatever the reason for the name, we do know it was a cruel place. We also know that it was a shameful place. It was a place where criminals died. It was the death chamber. It wasn't a place of honor, but it was a place of dishonor. Charles Hodge, who wrote this, he said, the cross is grotesque. Men wish life. The cross is death. Men want victory, and the cross is defeat. Men desire beauty, but the cross is ugly. Men crave ease, but the cross is pain. The place where Christ was crucified was the place of death for the criminal. It was a shameful place. In some ways, though, it was an appropriate place. The place was outside the city walls. And it's interesting that the Hebrews writer talked of Jesus' death this way. He said, under the Old Testament, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering But the bodies are burned outside the camp. And then notice what he says at verse 12. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Like the sacrifice victim that he was, Jesus suffered outside the walls of Jerusalem. The place where Jesus was crucified was also a very conspicuous place. It must have been beside a well-traveled road, because the scripture says those that passed by, they mocked him, or they ridiculed him, they sneered at him. Perhaps the place of this was for a purpose. It was might have been causing other people to contemplate a life of crime, and then to stop and think about the consequences you're going to face. There's also something almost inherent in us that though we don't like suffering, we will watch something if it is impersonal to us. How many times have newsmen started off a story by saying the following contains some disturbing scenes, knowing that people are going to continue to watch? Jesus was in crucified in a very conspicuous place. There they crucified him, in a cruel place, a shameful place, an appropriate place, and a conspicuous place. The second word that I want us to think about is the word they. Who was responsible for the death of Christ? Well, around the cross, I think we could first of all say there's the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and in a very real sense, these Jews were responsible for the death of Jesus. We know they planned the death of Jesus. Look at Matthew 27, 1 and 2. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people, they came to the decision to put Jesus to death, and they bound him, led him away, handed him over to Pilate, the governor. They not only planned his death, but they also demanded his death as well. Notice again Mark's gospel, Mark 15, verse 12. Pilate said, "What shall I do with the one called King of the Jews?" And they shouted, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" he asked. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Someone has said that prejudice has neither eyes nor ears. The Jewish religious leaders could not see what they were doing, nor could they see to whom they were doing it. Jesus was a victim of their ignorance, their envy, and their hatred. Now we turn to a second group around the cross, and that would be the Roman soldiers. Like the Jews, the Roman soldiers have to shoulder some of the blame in the crucifixion of Christ. It was they who beat him with the brutality of an animal. It was they who nailed his hands and feet and placed the cross in the ground. It was they who had led Christ to the spot of his crucifixion. It was they who had made fun of Christ, and they gambled for his clothing. The Roman soldiers, they crucified Christ through ignorance. As far as they were concerned, they were just carrying out their job. They were just crucifying a criminal. He meant nothing to them whatsoever. They were ignorant of who he was. And today, ignorance continues to be Christianity's greatest enemy. Where ignorance abounds, Christ suffers. The Jews and Romans were there that day. They were guilty of crucifying Jesus, but it's hard for us to be too hard on them, because do you remember the words of Jesus while on the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Let's notice one more group around the cross, though. And we could call this group the mob. Perhaps it would be better, though, to say you and me. We're represented around that cross as well. Did the Jews have enough political power to make Christ go to the cross? No way. Did the Romans have enough soldiers to force him to the cross? And the answer is no. Look again at John 10, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Do you remember when that mob came to arrest Jesus. And you remember Peter pulled out his sword and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And then Jesus said to him this. He said, put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Why then did Jesus go to the cross? And the answer is that he had to go to the cross to give himself so that you and me can be saved. Not just people way back then, but you and me right now. Romans 3 verse 23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6 verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 3, Paul says, I passed on to you of first importance how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says that we all like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ died for our sins. We, you and me, we in reality were present that day as well. Now the next word is the word crucified. The cross, of course, was a thing of torture, but it really was only the climax of the sufferings of Christ. Jesus had been scourged, and a scourging during that period of time would have been a beating that literally would bring a person to the point of death. And a lot of people didn't even live through the scourging. Jesus had been beaten. He had been slapped. He had been mocked. He had been ridiculed. He had had a crown of thorns smashed down on his head, and on and on. So the cross was the climax to what he had already willingly gone through for you and for me. One writer noted about crucifixion this. When the nailing was completed, the title was attached to the cross by nails or cords just above the victim's head. The soldiers and the civilian crowd often taunted and jeered the condemned man, and the soldiers customarily divided up his clothing among themselves. The length of survival generally ranged from 3 to 4 hours to 3 to 4 days and appears to have been inversely related to the severity of the scourging. However, even if the scourging had been relatively mild, the Roman soldiers could hasten death by breaking the legs below the knees. A doctor noted that each wound apparently was intended to produce intense agony, and the contributing causes of death were numerous. Notice what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our iniquities and carried our sorrows, and yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. And you remember, he said, I lay down my life. He did this willingly for them, for you, and for me. The final word, there they crucified him. On the cross of Calvary, the Son of God died. Except for a few fishermen and some women, it seems that most people during that time was glad that he had died. But his death holds more meaning to more people than any other in all of history. Jesus had said this. In John's gospel, he records, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And then notice what it says. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. He was lifted up for you and for me. John K. Berglund told of a young father who stood at the bedside of his 10-year-old son. A neurosurgeon had just removed a malignant tumor from the boy's brain, and through his tears, the father said, I wish it could be me. The biblical image is of God weeping over the sinfulness of mankind, knowing that man pays for his own estrangement from God, but God didn't just say, I wish it could be me. In the person of Jesus Christ, Isaiah says, he bore our sins and he bore our sorrows. the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was, is, and forever will be the heart of the gospel message. On that first Pentecost, after Christ had been raised from the dead, the Apostle Peter stood before thousands of people that day and noticed his declaration. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was not possible for death to keep its hold on him." He concluded that sermon by saying, "Therefore, let all Israel know this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." We're about 50 days away from that crucifixion. There's no doubt in my mind that some standing there were also some of the ones who stood and said, "Crucify him, crucify him." But now they are cut to the very heart, we're told. And they listened to Peter and the apostles, and they said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter declared to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That passage goes on to tell us that that day 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had died for them, just like he's died for you and me. And they responded to that sacrifice, what Christ did for them. They responded just as we should respond. The Son of God stands today as the last hope of this sin-weary world. There is no other hope outside of him, no other hope outside of Christ. He is our hope. A poet said, "Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my own unworthiness." The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, "For the message of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." There they crucified him. Are you saved this morning? I hope as we sing this invitation song that you will think about the words, "There they crucified him." If you're not saved, I hope you'll respond to the Savior's love for you, that you will come to him, that you will confess his blessed name, that you will be baptized this very day. I pray you'll come if you need to, as together we stand and sing this invitation song.